When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born of them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord said that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of his thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, and creeping things, and birds of the air, of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us understand the past, because it explains today. So Lord, would you open up our eyes to your word? Would you cause us to dive into the depths of your word? And Lord, we need you to open up our understanding, because in our flesh, we can't get it. So we ask you, Holy Spirit, to teach your people, to feed your flock, Lord Jesus. And I pray for your anointing today to be able to preach your word. Lord, give us hearts to receive from you. If there's anything that is from me, please cause it to fall on deaf ears. So Lord, glorify your name even in this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're getting back into Genesis after my sabbatical. Yeah, everybody's. I have wanted to teach in Genesis for a long time. And so we're here in the sixth chapter. We know that creation has occurred, obviously. The fall has happened. We know about Cain and Abel and what happened there. And so we're basically in chapters 4 and 5. Span about 1530 years. Okay? Incredible things occurred during chapters 4 and 5. What we see is there were great achievements, great things were happening in the world, the development of human civilization. We see here in these pages, and he's just briefly mentioned here and there. You can go back and take a look at it. Cities were formed, okay? So we find the beginning of city planners and things like that. Farming, obviously, you know, Adam was doing that, but I can imagine the difference was like the little farming and the big farming like it is today. But farming became, one of those, occupations, and we probably including animal husbandry. We find probably musical instruments being created, because it's talking about music. So there's incredible things were happening. Tools were made for farming and other things. It says things were made out of iron. And so what we find is that this was an incredible time of advancement. 1,500 years of advancement. Incredible things, not just occupationally or earning a living, but also creatively, poetry, music, things like that. So what we find is society is just exploding, or the civilization is exploding. There's great advancements in this time frame. And there's something else that is occurring during this time frame, is that there is incredible moral degradation. Things are going down the toilet morally. That's what's happening. And we see a little bit of that in our lives, don't we? Especially those of us that are a little older. You look back and you think, I love talking to older saints and just saying, what was it like? And you know, what we're seeing is that in one sense, it's not that we're morally more corrupt. It's just we're more blatant about our corruption. You know, you go back and, you know, it was a big deal if, you know, Grandma and Grandpa actually got pregnant before they got married. Remember that? That was a big deal. And so we just assumed that never happened prior to like 1960 some. Well, of course it did. It's just we have become more blatant, and as time has gone on, we say 100 years ago, morally, were we were hiding things maybe more so than we were today. There was also, I think, a sense that we have gotten more corrupt. And we look 100 years, 50 years, 25, even 5 years ago. So you can imagine 1,500 years with people living 900 years. So the idea of the corruption in not just in society, but in an individual, of how they would just progress if they were falling into sin, and that the depth of that trap. And according to the Word of God, the earth was totally corrupt. That's what God's Word says. Take a look. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born of them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That was the condition of the earth 120 years possibly before the flood. There's this statement in here. There's some things in here that get a little messy. We try to understand, what is that talking about? And so, you know, I was tempted to just skip over this. I say, yeah, I don't want to come back to this, Lord. And I think we get caught up in all the subterfuge of these particular verses, and we don't get to the heart of them. But we need to discuss it. You know, what could it be? We deal, first of all, with the sons of God. Who are the sons of God? Who are they? This debate has gone on for centuries. There are godly people that have fallen in all different places. And so I'm going to give it my best shot to briefly touch on this and give you what my guess is. As I said, there are others that have great, they'll stand on theirs, and everybody kind of realizes that we really don't know. We really don't know. When we get to heaven, it's a good question to ask the Lord. Some people believe that the sons of God could have been nobles or kings of such men of power in society who sought to establish a dynasty by having a huge harem. And so they were going to build their name through that. Genghis Khan, I read one time, I think they figure like one out of every 10 people can be traced somehow. I mean, it was crazy. I was watching a documentary on his life one time, and it was just crazy when they got to the end. The genetic scientist did something in that area, and then they just expanded it. And that's kind of the thought that's going on here, that these kings wanted to make a name for themselves, a dynasty, so they added harems. They added ladies from all over. Another belief is that the godly Sethite men, okay, so they were of that godly line from Adam. These godly Sethite men married ungodly Canaanite women. They think that's it. The problem is, what does it say about the earth? It was totally corrupt. That includes the Sethite men. So, you know, as you go through this, you run into a little problem. Well, yeah, but that doesn't make sense. And there's strengths and weaknesses in all the arguments. One of them is, a third one is that fallen angels came to earth and took the form of humans. And they took the form of humans, and then they cohabitated with women. I think that's possibly it. But there's all kinds of problems with that. All kinds of problems with that. One of the things that we can say is this, that in the Old Testament, when we see the term sons of God, it always refers to angels, either fallen or holy. So we say, okay, sons of God, as we look at Scripture in the Old Testament as a whole, we see, okay, there seems to be a designation in there, and the sons of God somehow is related to angels. So what could it be? What could it be? When I look at this, I go, well, okay, so you have a fallen angel, and they somehow get together with an earthly woman. How can that happen? It can't. The only way that a fallen angel or a demon could consummate a marriage with a woman is if that demon possessed someone. And we see that all over the world today, even, that there is still, to this day, demon possession. It says in here, took as their wives. That's an interesting way to phrase it. It's used seven other times in the book of Genesis. And it actually means a marriage transaction, getting married. It doesn't mean they just took them. You know, some of us, if you go all the way back to, I can't remember, Rosemary's Child or something like that, you know. Baby, yeah, you know. And so we kind of think, okay, that's what it was about. No. You know, we watch movies and we think that's got to be it because it's on TV, right? And everything on TV is accurate. But what we find is that this take as wives was a marriage, a wedding ceremony. They came together in that sense. So there's something here that these sons of God, what could they be? This is what I personally believe. And it makes sense because of all the rest of the scripture and what happened. At least for me, pre-flood wickedness was so great that people actually sought after demon possession and control. They pursued it. And they pursued it for whatever reasons. I read one person who was commenting that he believes that the demons probably said the same lie that Satan told Adam and Eve, that if we join, then you will live forever, you will never die. As I was talking to Kyle, and Kyle's going to come up a lot in this sermon because we had a chance to talk, but when I was talking to Kyle in reference to demon possession, when he went to Papua New Guinea, when Dave Sitton was in Papua New Guinea, he said that there was a person who was a witch doctor, and when David had a team out there to share the gospel, a missionary team, and when that person came out of the woods, he said everybody in that group felt the darkness. It just was there. And so in a sense, there's this power that's there. It's evil. We as Christians know that. But could that have been part of it? So what we have is these fallen angels who are somehow crossing over where God had said no farther. Or he allowed this, obviously, because they don't control what God does. But they crossed over somehow, and I believe they possessed men some way. And in doing such, now you have this family who is led by what? A demon-possessed man trying to break that line, that, you know, destroy the family. And that's my take on it, that somehow the hearts were so, that they were so evil that they were pursuing this. They thought it as a good thing. They thought it as a good thing. Nephilim, you know, what is that? What is that? Because, see, if you take it and you say, okay, it was a fallen angel, right? And they somehow got together with earthly women. And they produced children. What would you have? You'd have half angel, half human. A new creation. That doesn't make any sense. So who are these Nephilim? Where are they at? The word means powerful, fierce, great, or strong. That's what it means. So what we have here is that we have some people who just seem to be bigger, more athletic than others around. They were not superhuman. I can see where if somebody read this in the 1960s, you could write a great comic book right? Like Superman. Or write a movie and say, well, like Spock had an earthly mother and his father was Vulcan. And so we get a Spock. Okay? So I can see how you could read this and then you could let your mind go and then, well, they had superhuman because, you know, they're half this and half that. But that's not what we see in this word. It wasn't that this Nephilim were the product of a half of an fallen angel and a woman coming together, and so now they're somehow superhuman and they're godlike. Not at all. Not at all. As a matter of fact, what we find is that they were fully human. They were fully human. It was a genetic pool. You know, there's just some people that are bigger than others. My son Sam is the tallest one in my family. Everybody asks, where did you get it from? Because you're a scrub, Dan. Well, Lisa's family is huge. They're all tall. I mean, they're big people over there. Well, Sam is just a big guy. The genetic pool, I think it was a unique genetic pool that they were just growing bigger than the other people. And you say, well, why do you say that? Well, because look at what it says. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. Okay, so they were on the earth in those days. Then what happened? The flood hits, right? That whole line would have been destroyed, right? And if you read in the New Testament, you know, there would be question of whether they could ever cross that boat or whatever it was again. So they were in those days. Then the flood happens and there's only Noah's line. But look at what it says after. And also afterwards. So this Nephilim were there before and after the flood. Although that line was destroyed, or the flood destroyed all the people, except for Noah's family. So what were they? As I said, I think they were men of great stature. They were men of great stature. They were men. They were men of great stature. They were bigger than everybody else because of the genetic pool. As I said, Kyle and I were talking. He went to China with Shelley, right? So Kyle goes to China, and everybody that's a Chinese is thinking this. That's a Nephilim. Because Kyle is walking around China, and he was telling me, he said, everybody came up to hear on him. He said, I could walk through a crowd, and I could look six blocks down, and nothing would get in my way. Well, yeah, and it's funny sometimes when you see that. You know, you get to a culture or civilization that's maybe isolated, and there's a certain physical stature of those people, and then somebody comes in, oh, they're giants. Look at those people. So the Nephilim, I think, is just a genetic pool of people that just were bigger than the others or more athletic than the others, et cetera, et cetera. And they were part of that, and you can see that in history. The word is actually used again in when we know that the Israelites were being attacked, and they said, we are like grasshoppers compared to them. They're so much bigger than us. So that's what I think all when I look at that and I get and I try to pull it apart and I say, okay, God, can I understand this? No, I this is my best understanding of what I think it is. It makes sense because it's talking about what we do is we get lost in this discussion of who were the sons of God and who were the Nephilim. And we spend hours and hours and we tear it apart and we try to figure about, and we miss the point. We miss the point. What's the focus here? It's not a debate over the sons of God. It is about the fact that hearts, men's hearts, were so dark, so vile, so wicked that the earth was considered totally corrupt. That's the point. And this was just and by the way, this happened, and this is just evidence that the earth was so corrupt. It was beyond deeds, too. It says that God looked at the hearts of men and saw that it was evil all the time. Let's take a look at God's word again. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And we think, wow, it must have been terrible back then. I'm glad we're not like that. Yes, we are. Yes, we are. That's one of the points here. The wickedness of man. Take a look. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. That's Paul speaking. He says, I know nothing good is in me. He goes on. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. John, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. He's saying, you can't come to me unless God draws you, the Father draws you. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother did conceive me. And finally, Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The reason I put that in there is this. Because our natural flesh is to say, I totally disagree with you, Dan. I'm not that bad. I'm not like they were back then. Certainly not me. I mean, I'm a pretty good person. That's our natural flesh. Because when somebody comes in and says, no, guess what? You're corrupt. There's something about you that is like that. That if you were living back then without the Spirit of God, you would have done what they did. And you say, no way. That's what our flesh says. Because that can't be. It's hard to understand this. Because when we talk about being totally corrupt, that does not mean that anybody is as wicked or sinful as they could be, or that they are unable to do any good thing. See, that's what we default on. We say, wait a minute, that couldn't be true. But when you look at this doctrine of total depravity, we have to understand what that means. Because if we were to go way back there and say, so nobody ever did anything kind for anyone prior, right before the flood? Well, that's not true. So why would God say that the earth was totally corrupt? What was he talking about? When we talk about total depravity, it refers to the nature of people and the extent of sin's damage. What does that mean? It's talking about the total person, mind, will, emotions, and body is corrupted by sin. Sin's effect is to destroy and corrupt. What we see in Genesis is the effects of sin in the world. That's what we see. God creates perfect, beautiful, then sin enters in, and we see the effects of sin. In chapters 4 and 5, society is built. And yet, what do we find? Morally, they're just crashing and burning. And so what we see here is that the total person is involved. Sin corrupts everything. Every person since Adam and Eve except one. Jesus. Every person since Adam and Eve except Jesus was born with a nature that is alienated against God and is in rebellion against God. That is our natural state. That is our natural state. And can you imagine living 900 years with that natural state? 900 years. Can you imagine an Adolf Hitler living 900 years? Or some of these others? And you start saying, whoa, yeah. And so there's this sense that we are alienated from God. Depravity must be viewed in relation to God, not by comparing us with other men, men with men. See, that's easy. That's easy, because we can always find somebody worse than us, right? I mean, we can find somebody worse than us in our own family, at least from our perspective. Right? So what happens is we can always find someone worse than us. But when we're talking about total depravity, we're talking about not comparing ourselves with others, but comparing ourselves to God's holy standard, who He is. Who He is. And that's where we, now suddenly there's this understanding that our eyes are opening up and we're going, oh no! Oh no! Now we can start getting at just a small glimpse of what that means when we're talking about total depravity, how sin affects everything. If you're hurting physically today and there's some kind of disease, that's the results of sin. It's just flowing through the world. Not that you've sinned, but sin is destroying the world physically, our bodies. It's all part of it. And so when we look at this, we see that when we're talking about having this discussion, we have to compare ourselves with a holy, perfect God. And then all of a sudden we go, oh my goodness, now I'm starting to see. And we, if you're a believer today, have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. It didn't happen back then. So we look at this. And we come to this conclusion that we all lack the spiritual good in ourselves in such a way that we are totally unable on our own to do anything about our alienation to God. We can't do it. We can't bridge the gap. We can't do it. That's what it's about. That we are helpless. As Paul said, there's no good in me. I can't, there's a holy God and I am a creature that is, I am corrupt. And there was nothing I could do to bridge this gap between a holy God and a sinful creation. Nothing. There's nothing in me that could do that. We want that to happen. Why? Because our flesh struggles with what I'm talking about. We struggle with this. So what we do is we create religions where we have some say in it, right? We create religions where we say, listen, if you just do enough stuff, then you're going to be okay. You don't have to be alienated from God. You just have to do stuff. And then I kind of am part of the whole thing. I'm part of the salvation. I'm the one who does something. So now I can feel good about myself. And I love what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, if we make little of sin, we make little of the Savior. That's huge. Again, if we just look at sin in our lives like a speeding ticket, it's not that big deal. If Jesus forgives our penalty, right? It's only $50 or $120 or whatever it is now. But if we realize that sin is an egregious crime against a holy God that deserves the death penalty, and Jesus, by His grace and His mercy, comes and dies for our sins, and then He takes that penalty, you see how our love for Christ changes? Because we say, oh, I was undone. I had no hope. There was nothing that could set me free. And I was looking at a death sentence. And You paid the price for me. You see how that level of love and appreciation for Jesus skyrockets? Because it wasn't a speeding ticket. It was a murder sentence. A death sentence. And He freed us from that, and we start understanding that. And that's why it's so critical to understand the importance of this doctrine of total depravity. Because what it does is it just fights against our flesh so much. Because we just don't want that to be true. But it is according to the Word of God. And when we get our heads around it, it doesn't mean that, okay, I'm a worm. It's this is my condition, and now I have a Savior who set me free. Oh, Jesus, thank You. Thank You. And our love for Him increases because we see our desperate place. We see where we are. And Jesus came and rescued us. You see, this is the picture of what everybody has to come to before they get saved. they have to get to this place in Genesis. Oh, I mean, it's just, this is what's going on. And I deserve judgment. So what was happening? And then Jesus comes to the rescue. He comes to the rescue. We see grace in this section of Scripture. Jesus comes to the rescue, but he does it not because we're worthy. He doesn't come because, well, you know, Dan's not so bad. So-and-so's a lot worse. I guess I'll die for Dan's sin. Jesus comes to the rescue because we are desperate, weak. We don't have anything in us that can bridge that gap, stop that alienation, turn back the rebellion in our hearts. That's where we would go naturally because of who we are in our nature. That's where we would go. And even in the world today, God's restraining spirit holds the evil back in a sense. Some people, it's absolutely selfish. What will my family think? If you removed all the restraints, where would man go? Who cares what the family says? Who cares what no laws you could break? Nothing. Where would man go? Doesn't that just cause you to tremble? I mean, you do whatever you want. Nobody can complain. That's just scary. But God in his kindness restrains some of that through the government, through whatever. Selfishness, prideful reasons. The wickedness was so profound that everybody but 8 people were going to be destroyed with a literal, factual, worldwide flood. That's what happened. Take a look, God's word. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, the creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. In Genesis, he blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And who was left in the ark? When God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Wow. Again, we want to separate ourselves from them, but there's something here that is precious because we're starting to see Christ coming through man's desperate position and God bringing hope. What is this 120 years? Vast majority of Christians default and say that must mean the age, how long people will live. Because prior to this, they were living 800-900 years. And that's, I think, legitimate. I think the other argument is also legitimate. Some people say that when it says 120 years, they're basically saying that from this proclamation to when the flood comes, it will be 120 years. I don't think we can really know for sure. We know that this happened, that after the flood, people still lived a long time, beyond 120 years. But if you could have a graph on the average age, you'd have, okay, everybody's up to 800-900 years, then there's the flood, and then it goes down like this pretty fast. They still lived, some of them still lived a long time, and then it levels out, and then it goes about like that. So we see that it gradually did level out, and that's where we're at now. So I think there's a good argument there. Some of them look at a small word in this section of Scripture, and they wonder. They wonder. And the King James uses an interesting word. The King James, instead of using sorry, uses the word God repented. And that kind of causes some confusion because you almost look and you think, was God caught off guard? Was God surprised? It's like, oh, didn't expect that. Boy, I'm sorry I did that. God changed his mind. I was going to go here, but, you know, that didn't quite work out the way I thought, so now I have to go here. It's almost the sense that you get in this section. And God said, I'm sorry that I created, etc., 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 etc. And so we kind of start thinking, well, then God changed his mind. No, God doesn't change. God's purposes, his will, they don't change. God does not change his mind, his purposes, and his plan. He doesn't do that. Because that would mean that he made a mistake, or he didn't have all the information, or he wasn't, you know, omni-whatever. That's not true about our God. It's not true. What we have here is that God reacts differently to obedience and rebellion. How can a holy God not be grieved by sin? Right? How can a holy God not rejoice when by his grace and mercy we walk in obedience? Jesus knew the purpose of God, right? Jesus knew what he was there for, to die for our sins. But what about the Garden of Gethsemane? Was Jesus trying to get out of it? Or was he reacting? There's no one in history who ever lived except Jesus who understood what he was about to go through. Only Jesus could get that. And he said, Lord, if there's any other way, but not my way, but thy way, thy will be done. You see, God reacts differently to obedience and sin. It doesn't mean that he's changed his mind or his plan is altered. His heart breaks. We got a loving God. And in one sense, God is, sorry, there's an angry sense. There's a holy God, and he has to judge sin because he's holy. And there's a sense that that's the type of sorry that we're talking about here. So we have this picture, this dark picture of the condition of man back then, the condition of man now. And then, in the middle of this darkness, in the middle of a holy God having to be a holy God who judges sin or he wouldn't be holy, God proclaims that he's going to send a flood. He's going to judge sin. And just as I said before in the garden, you have this darkness, and then all of a sudden, it's like there's a little crack in the wall. And there's this bright light shining through. And it's Jesus. In the middle of the darkness, in the middle of the hopelessness, in the middle of the sin, there's this crack in the wall, and the light that shines through is Christ. And we find it here. We find it here. And it's in the 8th verse. Take a look. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. But Noah found favor. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. And where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. You see, this word favor is the first time we see the word grace, the base word for grace, in the Word. It's not the first time grace appeared. The first time grace appeared was back in Genesis 3 when God said, okay, you're going to strike his heel. He's going to crush your head. Talking about Jesus. So it's not the first time that we start seeing a picture of what grace is. It's the first time the word grace is used. And we see it in this desperate place. And where the sin increased, all of a sudden grace is abounding. Was Noah a sinner? Oh, yeah. Just read a couple chapters later. But for whatever reason. But Noah found favor. Where the trespass increases, grace abounds. It goes on in Hebrews, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. John, but to all who did receive him, who believed his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. That's interesting. Nor of the will of man, but of God. Born of God. And John, I give them eternal life, that they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. No one. In the middle of judgment, God's grace shines through. They deserved it. Even Noah. Noah was a sinner who escaped God's judgment by God's grace. in the faith that God gave him to trust. What faith? That God said that it was going to flood, and it did. I mean, he's building an ark in the middle of a desert. However many years, people mocking him. No, I believe God. I believe God. Favor. Grace. Noah did not earn God's favor. What did he do? He found it. God gave it. God drew him. That's the gospel right there. Our desperate situation, separated from God, corrupted, no hope, nothing in us to make it right, totally deserving of judgment. And yet, God brought favor to our lives, gave us grace. We rejected him, we ran from him. And he opened our eyes and drew ourselves to him, granted us the faith that we need to believe. Ah, Jesus is so good. And in the darkness, there's this light of the gospel coming through. And the hope is this, that if you've received that grace, if you've found God's favor, you can never lose it. You can't lose it. What did Jesus say? And no one will snatch him out of my hand. You say, well, I can jump out of his hand. Really? You're more powerful than the living God? The question is not, have you lost your salvation once you had it? The question is this, were you ever really a Christian? That's the big question. Because once you're adopted, you're in the family. And see, that's this picture that we see here. We're about to walk into this beautiful, beautiful, as difficult as it's going to be seeing the flood and all this beautiful picture of salvation and Christ. And just before we even started, God paints this picture in Genesis and he says, this is what it was like. Do you see the desperation, the condition? And now I'm going to crack that wall open just a little bit and I'm going to shine the gospel. And because you understand this, how evil, how distant man was, how corrupt man was, now I'm going to bring in the great news of the gospel. Oh, so sweet. So sweet. What a Savior, amen? What a Savior. What a Savior. That he would do that for us. That, brothers and sisters, is the gospel. That is what we need to remember and be a part of our worship as we break forth singing to God that you would do this. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Dwell on that word. Whenever I sing that song, I see that. I see it. And I go, I help me understand it even more, God. Why? Because I want to act like a worm? No, I have a robe on my back and a ring on my finger. The reason I want to know that more in my heart is not that I would walk around groveling, but rather that I would walk around worshiping because I would see how great my Savior is. That's why. To worship him in a deeper way. Do you know him today? Have you found his favor? If you have, you won't lose it. He'll hold you. He'll keep you. Have you found the favor of the Lord? Let's pray. Jesus, you and you alone are worthy. We stand in awe of you. You are holy. And Lord, help us to get our heads around all these truths. Our flesh fights it, God. Our pride doesn't want to admit it. And then the enemy would want to keep us down there. Lord, would you work a miracle in our hearts to help us to grasp the truths today of total depravity, but the grace that is so deep and rich. Lord, do this so that your name would be exalted in our lives. Help us to worship you now even from the depths of our being. As we see how great our God is. You and you alone are worthy of worship. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand and worship this King.